I will be giving the second reading from Genesis chapter 10, verses 32 through chapter 11, verse 9, which is the text for Shane's message this morning. These are the clans of Noah's sons, according to the lines of descent within their nations. From these, the nations spread out over the earth after the flood. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As the people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let's build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower the people were building. The Lord said, "If as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other." So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. May your word live in us.
We're going to continue in Genesis, and we're looking there mostly at chapter 11. And chapter 11 is a key part of Genesis. Chapters 1 to 11 is almost like a little unit because it describes and it gives the origins and it helps us to understand, as we looked at, a number of the big questions that we ask when it comes to the nature of our world. You know, why are things the way they are? Why are people the way we are? Where do we come from? Why are we here? All those sorts of questions. And chapters 1 to 11 is almost like an introduction of the genesis of the origins. And we've seen there the creation of all things by God, being made in his image. We've seen sin come into the world to distort and corrupt that which God has made. And we've seen the outworking of that all the way through in chapters 4 right through to chapter 8 with the flood that came with Noah as well. And so now we come to this final aspect of this kind of unit describing the way things are. And really, it's the story of human pride. And it's also the story of God's mercy in frustrating our pride so that we might come to our senses and receive his name, his salvation, and the city that he's building for us and for the glory of his name. Don't you keep that in mind as we go. Here's a question for you tonight, just as you sit here. Are you experiencing frustration in some part of your life? You know how things should go. You've thought. And it's a good outcome. And you're trying your best, you're striving, and yet it just doesn't seem to be working. The more you try and get in control, the more you try and organize, the more you try and achieve it, the more frustration there seems to be. See, here's the question for you and for my heart tonight. We find in this text that God is the Lord of nations, but is he the Lord of the outcome that you are searching for? Is he the Lord of your future? Or are you? Keep that in mind now as we look at this very, very important chapter. As we look, as I said, as the story of human pride and God's mercy in frustrating our pride so that we might come to our senses and receive his name and live for his glory. So what's going on here? What's up with this tower? Well, the tower, most likely being referred to, is a ziggurat. Heard that word before? Yeah, a few. That's right. Ziggurats, which were common in ancient times, was like a top of a temple. It was a bit of a symbol of worship. Mountains were understood to be kind of touch points between people and the gods. And so whenever people formed into communities, they would make a man-made mountain, if you like, a touch point with the gods where they were living, reaching out for the divine, if you like. And so that's likely what was being built here, a ziggurat. The other interesting word here is that word Babel. That's also a significant word, because in Hebrew, it means confusion. And it's referring specifically to the confusing of the languages that takes place here in Genesis 11 in this account. And so what we see here in Genesis 11 is the beginning of a tension when it comes to how humanity relates to God. What we've seen so far is that God needs to save us, but humanity in its pride wants to save itself. It's self-righteousness. And the book of Genesis, as I said, is the book of origins, the book explaining why things are the way they are. Why people are the way, why we are the way we are, why societies are the way they are. And so what we've seen in Genesis 1 and 2 is that God has made us in his image, in his name, if you like. We've been made by God and for God. That's where we find our meaning and our purpose, our joy, our happiness, our flourishing, living in relationship with him. That's why we're made. That's why we've been created, to live in his name. But sin sees humanity grasping at autonomy. Right? The idea of separating, this idea that I will realize myself, my own desires. I will decide right and wrong for me. In other words, there's an alternate path that starts to be cut by people. It's a conflicting path to a type of human flourishing, finding meaning and purpose elsewhere, ignoring God, and as a result, seeking to make a name for ourselves, a self-righteousness. So up until now in Genesis, we've seen this path of sin that we saw in Genesis 3 manifest in terrible corruption and human behavior and violence at a personal level. We saw Cain murder his brother Abel. And we saw the sort of spiral of this kind of corruption and evil to such an extent that God acted to hold it back by sending the flood. And in a sense, restarting with Noah again. But we know, of course, that the flood never solved the sin problem, because what went into the ark with Noah? Noah, his wife, his kids, the animals, and sin. What came out? Sin. And so now we see pride being manifested not only in that personal realm, but now we start to see human pride manifesting at a societal level. So there's these two sides of the same coin. So what Genesis 11 gives us is this unique description of what happens to human society when pride begins to raise its head. What it looks like is this. Maybe you've heard this before. Together, we can solve all our problems. We just have to get on board in agreement with this vision and we can save ourselves. Technology and human effort is all that's needed. And working together, we can create heaven on earth. We can be gods. It's never really said quite like that. But that's what's going on. You could call it overconfidence. You could call it utopianism, pride. In Genesis 3, we saw God's promise to send a serpent crusher, right? As someone who would overthrow evil and death, overthrow Satan, because we need to be saved from sin. Here, we find not only, no thanks, God, I'll do what I want to do, but also, no thanks, God, we can save ourselves. I wonder if, as I've said that, if you comes to mind for you, if you can see this kind of aspects of sin, of pride at work in the personal realm and in the societal realm. You know, in the personal realm, where it's all about what I want. I'll do what I want. That pride of expressive individualism, this idea that I have to, whatever's in me must come to a full expression, otherwise I'm being oppressed and it's unfair and it's wrong. My desires must be realized. Or at a societal level, you know, we will save ourselves. This pride of moral-based virtue signaling, this is the good thing. We all just have to agree and get on with it. And if you don't agree, well, we might just have to use force to get you to agree, right? This is the good thing for us. So what is the cure? What is the cure for this pride that's manifesting in these personal and societal ways? Well, I want us to see that we need to receive the name of Jesus and be found in him with a righteousness not of our own making, but a righteousness that is from God and is given to us by faith. So that's what we need to be seeing. So I want to make three quick points tonight from here. The first is God in the city. The second, making a name for ourselves, and then thirdly, receiving God's name in Jesus. So let's look at those three quick things together. Firstly, God and the city. The first thing to say is that the city is not the problem, okay? It's too easy to read the text and to wrongly conclude, well, that city's for you, particularly us living in regional WA, right? We love it out here, you know, away from the big smoke. We're thinking, oh, that's what goes on in cities, you know, dens of iniquity. Aren't we glad we don't live in cities? Cities are not the problem. Cities don't make people sinful. Cities reveal what's going on in the human heart, absolutely. But God is for the city. Think of God's blessing on Adam and Eve to be fruitful and to multiply. This would necessarily result in communities forming and then cities as well in due course. Even the word civilization, as we know, it has its roots in the Latin word for city. Cities in ancient times ranged in size from about 5,000, where most cities were around that size, up to a few that were 70,000 plus. So in ancient terms, even Albany would be a fairly big city. In the book of Revelation, when the New Jerusalem descends from heaven, it's not a farm, is it? It's a city. Well, nothing against farms, of course. Love the regions, love rural Australia, it's beautiful. But the city is not the problem. The issue is what happens when people gather, when communities form, and when pride manifesting in the personal realm and then in the communal realm starts to raise its head. And that happens in any community, no matter what size it is. You know, you could have very small rural communities and you'll still start to see people start jostling for position, making a name for themselves, right? It's part of our inheritance of our hearts. So that's the first thing to see. Is God is for the city. The second is this pride of wanting to make a name for ourselves. Look at verses 1 to 4. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As people moved eastward, they found a plain settled there, said to each other, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. They said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we'll be scattered over the face of the whole earth. Notice first, there's a common language, which makes sense since everyone is descended from Noah's sons. And so there is one language. Also, notice that they defy God's vision for them to spread and to fill the earth. They decide, no, we won't spread. We will build ourselves a city, a tower to heaven, and together we'll make a name. We'll be great. We will rule. We don't need God. And notice how technology is used to this end. They've developed the technology of making bricks and using tar for mortar, not stone. So it's likely that this new technology that they have to hand means that they might be able to build a much bigger tower than perhaps anyone else has been able to. So they're very confident. Together we can solve all our problems. We just have to get on board in agreement with this vision and we can save ourselves. Technology and human effort, working together, we can be gods. Now, I'm not saying that developing technology is bad. I'm not saying that harnessing human ingenuity and skill and working together to find solutions to problems is inherently wrong. Not at all. In fact, I would say that this is precisely God's vision for us, and particularly so in a world where there is so much suffering and struggle and pain and hardship. A world that's in the pains of childbirth, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8. A world that's frustrated by evil and longing for new creation. We should be cooperating with God in relieving suffering wherever we find it. But here's the issue. In whose name ought we to be doing it? In whose name? For God's glory or for ours? And to ignore that question is to ignore the most important and crucial issue facing each and every human being, the heart of the human problem, the sickness that doesn't need better health care or better housing or pay rises or more regulation about safety. As good as all those things are, at the root of the human heart, the problem is we need to be healed of our pride and our self-righteousness and restored and reconciled to God in Jesus. We need to be saved from death because that's where pride goes. You see, to weld your heart shut with the belief that we don't need saving, that we can solve all our problems, is to give yourself to the great lie that we saw in the Garden of Eden, that you can be God. It's to give yourself to pride and to death. And so we need to turn back to God. We need to receive His name become his children as we were always made to be. But how? Well, let's look at that then thirdly. Receiving God's name in Jesus. Look at verse 5. The Lord comes down and sees the city and the tower that the people were building. The Lord says, if one people speaking the same language, if they've begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down, confuse their language so they will not understand each other. So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That's why it's called Babel, because there the Lord confused the languages of the whole world. From there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. You see, God's response is to come down and to frustrate their plans. He brings confusion, confuses the languages, so that they are prevented from building the tower, so that they would continue to spread as God had called them to. You see, as God does this, in a sense, it's a judgment. In a sense, it's God's mercy holding people back from welding their heart shut in the belief that they can be God, that they can save themselves. Pride becomes full-blown. God's judgment is merciful. He wants all to come back to him, to trust him as Lord, to receive his name, to save them from death. And this is why God sent Jesus, to save us from ourselves. In John chapter 17, Jesus prays for his disciples and for us that we would be in union with him and with the Father in his name. That's what he says. And I'll read verse 11. Holy Father, he prays, protect them, that's us, by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. Jesus wants us to be in him, in his name. You see, the way we can be reconciled to God, heal our pride, and be in union with God as we were created to be, is because Jesus took our pride upon himself on the cross, and there he was cut off from God into death. You remember Jesus' words, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is where pride goes, death, cut off. Jesus died so that we could live. He took the shame of our pride so that we could receive the acceptance of God. Cut off, forsaken by the Father, so that we could find reconciliation and union with God. When we receive Jesus, we give him our pride, our sin, and he gives us his righteousness. He forgives us, brings us into union with God. And this righteousness that he gives us, this acceptance, becoming children of God, is 100% sheer grace. We never earned it, you see? And that's why it overthrows pride. The gospel of sheer grace is the only antidote to the pride of the human heart, whether it's manifested in the personal space or in the societal space. Only the gospel of sheer grace, the fact that we could never earn it, deeply humbling truth. Will you be able to receive that grace? That's the question. The Apostle Paul was a very proud man. He was a religious man, very confident in his ethnic pedigree, his education, his achievements. And yet, he writes that when I met Jesus, when I saw him, when I received his righteousness, he realized that all of those things in which he had put his confidence, his pride, was garbage. That's what he says in verse 7 of chapter 3. Whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What's more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I count them garbage that I may gain Jesus and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. This grace and love of God, and this alone, is what can break our stubborn pride and free us from death. See, brothers and sisters, God is building a city. And at the center is not a tower, but himself. And he calls on us to receive his name and to be in his presence. In Revelation, the last book of the Bible, the last chapter of the Bible, chapter 22, is the description that John is given of heaven, that great city that God is building with God himself at the center. And this is what it says. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and they'll reign forever and ever. See, we receive his name, become his children. Jesus is the fulfillment of the city, if you like. He is the fulfillment of every human heart's yearning to engage with the divine. But we don't get there by our own effort, because every effort that we will make in the personal societal space will be based off of pride and will ultimately bring us to death. We don't get to define the terms, but we do get to receive God's sheer love and grace to us in Jesus Christ. We give him our pride. He gives us his righteousness. You know, the scripture says that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. I wonder, as you think about that tonight, as you think about the question I asked you, if you're experiencing frustration in your life, could it be that God is holding you back, that God himself is frustrating you because pride is actually at work there? Could it be that you haven't handed over the future to him? You want to be in control of the future. You want to be in control of the outcome. You want to tell him how things should work. And so that frustration you're experiencing is not God against you, but God actually holding you back so that your heart won't become hard with pride, that you'll come to your senses and repent again. Is that perhaps your experience tonight? Folks, this is happening at a personal level. And you can't think, oh, this is for people who don't know Jesus, or this is all of our hearts. Certainly, as believers, we have the Spirit of God. The power of sin is broken, doesn't have anywhere near the same power it used to have, but it still lives. We still carry sin in our bodies. The temptation is there, and the degree to which we allow that sense of pride to grow in us is the degree to which, and it's the other side of the same coin, God loves us too much to allow that pride to grow. He's going to resist. He's going to bring us frustration. That's the symptom. That's the marker for you and for me. Where's the frustration in my life? Lord, show me how to repent, that I will trust you for the future, that I'll give you the outcome. I won't tell you what to do. I'll trust you to lead me. You see, because then the question comes, but Shane, how are we supposed to live then if we can't have any control of the future? I'm like, we never had control of the future. It was never ours to have. The way God guides us is by faith and obedience every day. We'll know where he wants us to be. We'll know the outcome he wants for us. How? When we get there. All right? Can we not trust him to be good and to do good for us? Yes, we can. Yes, we can. It's something that we need to be aware of in our personal lives, something that we need to be aware of even as a society. Society starts to rise up in their sense of confidence and pride. And we can be so sure about the moral high ground and what everyone should get on with and how we're going to solve all our problems. Watch out. The Lord may well be intervening to frustrate and confuse things. Why? Not to create hardship, but to hold back that human pride, which can so horribly bring us into death. God wants us to see Jesus, just personally, societally, and can I also say churches too? You know, one of the most dangerous temptations in church life is we can become so sure about what we think we should be living into, the future that we think is God's future for us. We become so convinced of that and so committed to that, we won't even realize that pride is driving that energy and that power. We must be very wary of these things. Churches, we don't need to have all the answers. Even as believers, what we do need to be modeling is humility and repentance and trusting God for the future, and that's okay, that we don't have to have it in hand. I wonder if that's a challenge for your own heart tonight, as it certainly is for mine. Story of Babel, let me conclude, shows us the origins of human pride manifesting itself in this kind of self-righteousness. We can save ourselves. It also shows us God's merciful frustration of our pride so that we might come to our senses and see Jesus, who alone can save us and give us a righteousness that's not of our own making and the only antidote to the pride that will take us to death. Thank God for Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, as we think about this story, it's so short. It's just not even that many words in the Hebrew. And yet, the truth that it is bringing to us is deeply profound. And it resonates because it's so true. And so, Lord, we pray that we would hear your voice to our hearts in your word by your Spirit, and that we would not resist, but that, Lord, you would enable us to lay down our agendas, lay down the outcomes that we think and we believe should be ours, whatever kind of future we think that should be for us, Lord, that we would lay them down and that we would receive Jesus again. Receive and be filled with your Spirit, that we would receive your grace and your mercy and be reminded that we stand before you as your children with your name on our foreheads, not because of anything we've done, but because of what Christ has done for us. And we thank you, Lord God, for how you can save us, and you alone. Amen.